Let us pray. Help us, O God, to become masters of ourselves so that we might become servants of others. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hands and work through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire for your love's sake. Amen. Please be seated. If you were to read through the scholarly commentaries that have sliced and diced this passage from Matthew, Six Ways to Sunday, you would find that, historically, there is not much concrete evidence that confirms Matthew's account of the visitation of the Magi. There are no accounts outside of Scripture that describe an astrological event at the time of Jesus' birth. Certainly not one of such a scale that it could be clearly seen from Palestine to Persia, if that is indeed where the Magi came from. There is nothing to indicate a supernova. The timing does not sync with the passage of Halley's Comet through our part of the solar system. The best scholars can do is suggest that it might have timed with Saturn's and Jupiter's orbits overlapping in the night sky. Now, I appreciate the importance of scholarship as much as anyone, but when I read these sections of commentary, I can't help but think that perhaps we've returned to the task of determining precisely how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. In my estimation, we have in this passage a document of historical importance. It is, to my knowledge, the first Christmas travel story, complete with an encounter with security. Those wise men were lucky to be traveling when they did. Today they would have to choose between sticking the liquid myrrh in their checked luggage or dumping it out. What would be worse, wasting all that perfectly good myrrh or spending the entire trip convinced that should that vessel break, all of your best tunics would forever reek of myrrh? The wise men got off easy. They never had to deal with the TSA. All they had to contend with was a murderous tyrant. There is one verse of this Epiphany passage that, to my mind, cannot be challenged on its veracity. And that is the 10th verse, which I intend to focus on this morning. When they saw that star, that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. Anyone who has traveled over the holidays knows that moment of joy when you finally arrive at your awaited destination. No more trains, planes, automobiles, or camels, at least until it's time to go home. But we're not going to think about that just yet. We're just going to focus on how good it feels not to be traveling anymore. How good it feels just to be in one place. No more schlepping, no more running to make the next leg of the journey, no more worrying whether the gifts will all make it intact and in one piece. We're just going to think about how good it feels to be just in one place. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. You've survived the frenzied journey through the holiday season itself. The cooking, the eating, the traveling, the spending time with people who may cause as much anxiety as they do comfort, if not more. The pressure of the holidays has come and gone, and now you can just take a deep breath and relax. Maybe you got to your seat here this morning in the pews and felt the relief of being able to quiet your mind for the first time since the holiday season began just after Halloween. The beauty of the church calendar is that over the course of the year, it calls upon us to do things that we might not otherwise do for ourselves. Epiphany actually calls for us to stop. Like the star stopping in the night sky does for the Magi, Epiphany calls for us to stop, if only briefly, on our respective life journeys and stand beside those three wise men. One of my favorite parts of Epiphany is trying to decipher exactly what it is that makes the wise men so wise. After all, Matthew doesn't tell us what it is they said when they arrived in Bethlehem. It's probably for the best that he didn't, because we would almost inevitably be disappointed. After building these three men up to be wise, and showing them to be clever enough to outwit King Herod and his cronies, there really aren't words that could give appropriate meaning to this climactic moment in their journey. Their actions are what make them wise. Their actions point to the meaning of Epiphany for us more than two millennia after the fact. Their actions serve as something of a how-to manual for this very holy day in the church calendar. And what is it that the wise men do? They do something that we struggle mightily to do on the most mundane of days. They stop for joy. Stopping itself is not one of our strong suits. If left to our own devices, we would stop for very little of consequence. No one expressed that idea better than that great 19th century poet of Amherst, Massachusetts, Emily Dickinson, in those iconic words, "Because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me." We spend most of our lives in a constant state of motion. We move from place to place, from responsibility to responsibility, from work to family. Even on special occasions that are supposed to provide us with moments for reflection, like New Year's or Christmas or Thanksgiving, there is so much to do, there are so many places to go, people to see, that we rarely manage to stop and take stock of ourselves, of our lives, and what it's all about. One of the best examples of this, to my mind, is commencement. For graduating seniors, commencement week is a flurry of activity, social activities, outings, dances, family dinners, ceremonies, and just as the ink is about to dry on their diplomas, they have to be out of their rooms by the next day. Somewhere in the midst of all that activity, graduates are supposed to make some kind of sense of what the last 4 years have been about and what they might mean for their future. The mountains, literally mountains of stuff, that is left behind in the frantic hours between morning exercises just outside this church and the move-out deadline a day later, is a testament to just how much time and energy is available for reflection and meaning-making. This is not meant to be a diatribe against Harvard or our students. You would find the same thing at BU or Brandeis or UCLA. You'd even find it at my beloved alma mater, USC, otherwise known as the University of Spoiled Children. It's not about privilege. It's about fear. If there is one thing that scares us, it is the prospect of what happens when we stop moving. What happens if we were to step off the treadmill of life? What would we find if we brought ourselves to a place of real stillness, unplugged from email, Facebook, cable news? What if we managed to detach ourselves from the never-ending to-do list? What would be waiting for us there if we got there? Many of us are afraid of stepping into that space, of entering a state of stillness. We are afraid because in that space, when we are well and truly stopped, we must confront the question of what it all means. And some of us find that question terrifying, because deep down we fear that we have somehow, somewhere, gone astray. We sense that all this motion in our lives might just be taking us further away from what matters, further away from who we want to be, and further away from who God wants us to be. Confronting God in that space of stillness can be a daunting idea. That idea may even contribute to our desire to remain in constant motion. For staying in motion can be a highly effective avoidance tactic. It can allow us to stave off being in a space where we have to contend with God's presence. That is a fear that is rooted in expectation. An expectation of what kind of a God we will meet should we actually manage to stop. I suspect that if we conducted an anonymous survey of all of us gathered here this morning, and that survey asked us to describe the God that we expected to meet, we might come up with wildly different answers. My guess is that if we were to find a common thread, we might share language like wise, almighty, all-knowing, and all-powerful. And I would venture to guess that if we surveyed the wise men when they set out on their long journey as to what they expected that star would ultimately lead them to, they would come up with similar language. Imagine their surprise when the star finally did stop, and after so much anticipation built over the course of a long and arduous trip, they were met by a helpless infant, staring up at them with eyes filled with innocence and wonder. Who could have imagined such a thing? How many of us would have described God that way in our hypothetical survey, even with the benefit of Matthew's gospel? The surprise of that encounter is what brought so much joy to these well-heeled travelers. Yes, they were overjoyed to finally be getting off the road, but that kind of joy is fleeting. The King James version of this verse, verse 10, reads that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. That, my friends, is a lot of joy. It's a joy so nice that it had to be said twice, and for good reason. We often forget that joy, the experience of joy, the practice of joy, the spreading of joy, is at the very heart of the Christian life. We Christians can be grim folk. As human beings, as a baseline, we are pre-programmed to be wary of threats, of disappointments, and of the reality of suffering. As Christians, it can be hard for us not to be consumed with the image of the cross and the pain, suffering, and guilt that it can represent. It is easy to forget that the cross does not represent the entire journey, that it is not present at either the beginning or the end of the story. But we can become fixated on it because we know of what it speaks. We know about pain. We know about suffering. And we know about death. But thankfully, so does God. That is what's so radically transformative about what we are dealing with here on Epiphany. The almost incomprehensible reality of a God who is willing to experience all that it is to be human in the extreme. The long-awaited Emmanuel, God with us, has indeed come to be with us in our most exposed and vulnerable states, as a helpless infant writhing in a manger, and yes, as a grown man writhing on a cross. Epiphany forces us to stop so that we can soak up the reality that through Christ, God understands all that it is to be human. God understands all the elation, all the consternation, all the desolation, and all the celebration. God has been through it all, and God goes through it all with us. A few weeks ago, I went to the library in search of information about Emily Dickinson and her spiritual life. And as tends to happen in the course of research, I came upon something quite unexpected. In this case, a series of reflections on Emily Dickinson and the art of healing. It turns out that Dickinson has a dedicated and devoted following for whom her words have become a source of hope and fortitude in difficult times. One chapter, which is entitled, "Will There Be a Morning? A Lamp on the Journey Through Pain," is particularly poignant. The author, Barbara Dana, describes how Dickinson's poems helped her to grieve the loss of two very close friends. And throughout, she refers to the poet simply as Emily. "I know that Emily knows what I'm feeling," she writes. "I feel her with me. No separation, no beating about the bush, no pretending. Emily brings me home to the truth of my own soul. From there, I can begin." These words reflect an incredibly intimate relationship, the kind of intimacy that God opens up for us with the coming of the Christ child. Listen to her words again with one small change. "I know that Jesus knows what I am feeling. I feel him with me. No separation. No beating around the bush. No pretending. Jesus brings me home to the truth of my own soul. From there, I can begin." For Dana, this intimacy carried her through her grieving process to a point months after her friend had died, when she writes, "I was really alone, but I didn't feel that way. Emily was with me. I actually felt joy." That reality, the fact that we are never alone, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death, that is the source of our joy as Christians. That is our good news. That is what makes it possible for St. Paul to proclaim, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." The wise men come on this same day in January every year so that we can stop and reorient our lives around the joy of discovering Christ's presence with us. To borrow from the words of Emily, "Because we cannot stop for joy, Christ kindly stops for us." Our job on Epiphany is to stop with the wise men on our long journeys and rejoice with exceedingly great joy when we discover waiting for us an infant God, looking up at us with eyes filled with curiosity and wonder, and in desperate need of our love. That is the God that is always waiting for us in the stillness, waiting to stop us and disarm us with a joy that only an infant can bring. Take that child up into your arms this morning. Look at him. Feel him with you. No separation, no beating around the bush, and no pretending. And let his presence bring you home to the truth of your own soul. From there, in that space of stillness, we can all begin again as people transformed by the love of God and capable of transforming the whole world with joy. Amen.